God bless. Wonderful to see y'all. Why don't we turn to 2 Samuel this morning, chapter 7, and I'm going to pray. Father, thank you once again for the privilege of sharing your word. And as always, Father, we trust that these words, because they are living and powerful, can live for us today as we receive them and consider them humbly and with expectation. Thank you for giving us these words, Father, and all that we can learn from them, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, one of the great men in God's word, without a doubt, that we see referred to in the highest terms over and over and over again, is a man named David. And you can understand why if you look at David's life as it's detailed in God's word. One of the remarkable things about him, to me anyway, is that he never tried to help God out. As we heard in Manifestations, you know, he didn't go to fight Goliath to show everyone what a believer he was. He went to bring lunch to his brothers. And yet when he heard God's promises clearly defied and openly defied, he didn't hesitate to do something about it, right? When he was anointed to be king of Israel, as still a very, very young man, and soon thereafter King Saul was hunting him and trying to kill him, he had many opportunities to kill Saul, right? And kind of speed up the process, help God along. And he refused to do that. He trusted that what God had promised, God would deliver God's way in God's time. And indeed, God did. Here in 2 Samuel 7, we see finally that when all was said and done, in verse 1, it came to pass when the king sat in his house, the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. The record continues. It's not going to be our focus today, but once God had given him that kingdom, another remarkable thing about David that sets him apart from so many we read about in God's word, you know, think of the king who preceded him, King Saul, who was really a wonderful believer and one who trusted God until he became powerful, right? And the reproof was, when you were small in your own sight, you know, I could help you, but now you're no longer small in your... David remained small in his own sight. Even once he had achieved that pinnacle of being the king of a very prosperous and very powerful nation, he continued to trust God. You know, here in this record, he tells God, I want to build you a house. And God tells him, no, I'm going to build you a house. That's the kind of esteem that God held David in. He called him a man after his own heart. And once he became king, he continues to be faithful to God. The next thing he does is begin driving out the nations that had been tolerated for so many centuries, even though they were inhabiting land that God had dedicated to his own people. You just see faithfulness after faithfulness after faithfulness to God, even when it would have been very easy to be unfaithful to God. And that's why the record we're going to read this morning is so startling. It's in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. It says in verse 1, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab. Joab was one of his most trusted generals, and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David stayed in Jerusalem for this particular battle. It came to pass in the evening, David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So he knew without a doubt that this woman he was admiring was not only a married woman, but she was married to Uriah the Hittite. If you look in chapter 23, you could do that on your own. You see that this man Uriah was one of David's most trusted, most faithful men. And this was his wife, David discovers, that he had looked upon. Nevertheless, it says in verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. She came in unto him, and he lay with her. She was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. And she conceived and told David, I'm with child. So what do we do now? David comes up with a plan. Seems like a good plan. It's a logical plan. David sent to Joab, the general, remember, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come to him, David demanded of him how Joab was doing, how the people did. Of course, none of that was really necessary, right? It's not what he had him there for. But how's the war going? And then David said, long as you're here, go to your house, wash your feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. David very logically assumed, here's a man like me. He's going to have an opportunity to go home to his wife, and then we know what will occur, right? However, it didn't occur. Uriah slept at the floor of the king's house, at the door of the king's house, with all the servants of his lord, and didn't go down to his own house. When they told David, saying Uriah didn't go to his house, David said to Uriah, didn't you come from your journey? Why didn't you go to your own house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are living in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Should I then go to my own house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. What a noble man, right? What a faithful man. And David said to Uriah, because now David's spun himself a web, hasn't he? And so he says to Uriah, well, stay an extra day or so. Tomorrow I'll let you depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And David called him, and he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of the Lord, but didn't go down to his house. What do we do now? Any of you who've ever been in situations not like this identically, but where you've begun to spun yourself a web of lies, you find that the lies just need to get thicker and thicker and thicker, don't they? The deceit needs to get thicker and thicker. That's exactly what occurs, because this woman that David took is now pregnant. If she has not had time with her husband, it's going to be obvious how she became pregnant. And then David's going to be exposed not only before all of Israel, but to one of his most faithful men. And now he does something despicable. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire from him that he may be smitten and die. And he had Uriah carry the letter. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, he assigned Uriah a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, when you made an end of telling the matters of the war to the king, if so be that the king's wrath arises, and he says to you, why did you approach so close to the city when you fought? Didn't you know that they'd shoot from the wall? David was a man of war, right? And David knew certainly one of the basics is when you're attacking a city, you only get so close to the wall because they can shoot you from the wall. So why did you get so close to the wall? If he gets mad and asks you that, and says, who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of stone upon him from the wall, and he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then just say to him, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us, came out unto us in the field. We were upon them even to the entering of the gate. The shooters shot from off the wall upon your servants. Some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus shalt thou say to Joab, let not this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. Terribly deceptive here, isn't it? You know, David heard exactly what he wanted to hear. And he tells the messengers, well, tell Joab not to feel too bad about the thing that I told him to do and strengthen him. It says, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. She became his wife, and she bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. These last two verses are remarkable also, right? Because here, after doing this despicable thing, a year or more has transpired, and there's no indication that David's even thinking about it. Sometimes you do something, and the next day you realize how terrible it was. There's no indication that David had any remorse whatsoever. Bathsheba simply moved in, and she had a son, and life went on as far as David was concerned. It's not my main point today, but you know, this record should be a warning to all of us. When you look at someone like David and how faithful he was and how he believed God and how he refused to be swayed by so many things that might sway you or me, you might think, boy, nothing could touch David, but something touched him, correct? In a huge way. It's a good reminder to you and me that none of us are so settled into the arms of God that we're invulnerable. You know, none of us are so spiritually lifted up that we can't be reached. We have an adversary, a God of this world, who's relentless. And no one is immune from him. All will be attacked by him. All don't have to succumb to him, but all will be attacked by him. And we get in tremendous thin ice when we start assuming, because we've arrived at what we consider to be a resting place spiritually, that we're now immune to the voice of our adversary, the devil. That's a couple weeks ago, we looked at the Corinthian church, right? And that's the point they had arrived at. You know, because for some outward reason, we're so favored by God that we're beyond sin. And in fact, they were enmeshed in it. It's much the same as the nation of Judah became, like we learned last summer at family camp, right? They just had become so blind to their own vulnerability because they thought they were safe. The Word of God tells us that our adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, constantly looking for someone to devour. And none of us need to be devoured. But first and foremost, we got to recognize that no matter how many strengths you have, you and I each have our weaknesses. And those are the things that our adversary, the devil, is going to target. If I'm not ready and alert to his ways and ready to face them with the Word of God, I too can sin as egregiously as David does in this record and not even realize I've done anything. That's going to change, however. And that's a remarkable thing. And my main point today is, after reading about this, and like our brother Mike Clark shared back at family camp, you know, if you know David, you read this record and you think, who is this? You know, you read about the young boy who confronted Goliath and you say, who is this? You read about the one who brought back the ark, and you see this record and you say, who is this awful man? If chapter 12 or chapter 11 was the only record we have of David, we would, I think, agree, and rightfully, to just condemn him as being an ungodly man. And yet we know from the rest of his life that was not the case. But the remarkable thing is, having done this thing, having made this error, there are plenty of records in God's word of men and women who are faithful to God up to a point, and then they stand against the will of God, then they oppose the will of God, and they almost all follow the same path after that, but not David. there are records of many who sin in ways that are much, we might think of as much more innocent than what David blatantly did. And yet having committed that sin, if we read about them at all after that, we read about their downfall and not David. Unlike them, even after this event, God continues to hold up David as an example. He continues to speak of David as being a man after his own heart. Generations after David dies, God speaks a blessing Jerusalem for David's sake. Why? Good question, isn't it? Because I'm sure you could think of many records in God's word of people who disobeyed and never returned to the arms of God. David disobeyed in a disgusting way, in a blatantly disobedient way. And yet we see God embracing him, not only for the rest of his life, but long after his death. How come? How come? We're going to do some detective work today and find out how come, okay? Why didn't he meet the same fate as so many others after blatantly disobeying God? One possibility is God plays favorites. Would we accept that? No. Can you give me a Bible verse on that? Where would I find that? Romans 2. Very good. Romans 2:11. Did you look in your margin? No? Good. Okay. Gold star for George. Yeah. Several other places it declares the same truth. God is no respecter of persons. And God is no respecter of persons. Isn't that good news for you and me? You know, if God were a respecter of persons, well, what's his standard? If your standard's good looks, Emma's in, I'm out. Right? If his standard is intelligence, Emma's in, I'm out. But God is no respecter of persons. He is a respecter of conditions. And the one condition he respects is faith. But let's look at what follows this record we just read. Chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan, and Nathan was a prophet. A prophet is a man or a woman who spoke for God. He sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in the city, in one city. One was rich and the other was poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. I don't remember reading about this man. No, well, because it's a parable of sorts. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler to the rich man, and he spared to take his own flock. He didn't want to take any out of his own large flock and his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come. But he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David heard this story, and he was angry. His anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man's done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. I think some of the modern translations say no compassion. Then Nathan said to David, you're the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have given you, it says in the King James, such and such things. What do the modern translations say on that? Many more things? Yeah, that's, I would have given you many more things. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me. You've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll raise up evil against you out of your own house I'll take your wives before your eyes. Give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And there it is. Even though David had sinned grievously, and even managed to just live with that sin as though it had never occurred, the minute that sin was brought to his attention, his immediate response was, I've sinned against the Lord. That may seem like a small thing, but consider other records in God's word, or consider your own life and mine when confronted with sin. I can recall a man whose response was, the woman that God gave me made me do it. I can recall a king who said, the people made me do it. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. And God's response 10 years later, no, no. God's response immediately. Nathan, in the same verse, Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Yes, there are consequences for the sin of David. You can read about them as the chapter continues. But you'll note David didn't ask to be spared the consequences. He simply declared, I've sinned against the Lord. And that made him once again a man after God's own heart. Now you might say six words. It's easy to say those six words. And you'd be right. It's easy to say those six words. However, how do those six words reflect true repentance? Well, I can give you two reasons this morning. One reason I know that when David said, I've sinned against the Lord, it was truly repentance from the heart, is God immediately said, you're forgiven. Which God does not do to lip service. A second reason, though, I'm very thankful, we have a psalm of David's that shows us the heart behind these six words. And it's Psalm 51. That's where we're going this morning. You'll note the introduction or the, I suppose you'd call it the introduction to this psalm, says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So it's clearly speaking of the same incident, correct? Here's what it says. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me, the King James says, throughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Some of your modern translations say, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Either one's acceptable. The Hebrew word they translate throughly or thoroughly, it's a Hebrew word, rabah, which the NIV may have correct, because the NIV doesn't say wash me throughly or wash me thoroughly. It says, wash me of all my iniquity, correct? Is that what it says? Wash away all my iniquity. So according to the King James translators, the completeness was not referring to a complete cleaning, but a cleaning of every last spot of sin. they basically equals the same thing, but that's the way they handled it in the NIV, which I think is a little more true to the text. But do you see the heart here? And notice he talks about, although he talks about God's loving kindness, God's tender mercy, he talks about my transgressions, my iniquity, and my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Oh, man. See, to receive mercy from God, there are two things I have to know. I have to know that mercy is available, right? And you know what else I need to know? That I need it. That I need it. Somehow David blindly and blithely for a year or more just skipped through life not thinking he needed it. Until those words of Nathan made him realize that this man, whoever this man is, he needs to die. Well, that's you. He suddenly realized how desperately he needed God's mercy. And again, note here what David's asking God to remove, not the consequences. It's very easy to repent in light of consequences. How many of you parents, you know, as soon as you tell Daisy she can't wear pink for a week, she's suddenly, I'm sorry. Perhaps she's more, the I'm sorry relates more to the impending consequences than it does to actually feeling any guilt, any remorse for what she did and how wrong it was. Now that's okay for a 6-year-old perhaps, to a degree. It's understandable in a 6-year-old. In a 14-year-old, if their only reason for saying sorry is because of impending consequences, you'd have to ask yourself as a parent, how deep does their love for me go? If their only reason for saying I'm sorry is consequences, with no concern for how it may have hurt me, how it may have offended me, do you understand? Those of you who are parents understand. David's repentance here had nothing to do with consequences. It had everything to do with suddenly realizing how he had offended God, how he had hurt God. And that's what brought forth the repentance. That's what brought forth the cry that just take this away from me. Now that I see this thing, it's all I can see. You know, I might add, there are times where perhaps we become sorry for something because we realize how badly it hurts someone. You know, some people will never say they're sorry. They'll die first. Some people, when they look at the consequences, they'll say, sorry. Sometimes you do something unthinkingly or say something unthinkingly, and then you realize how it hurt Randon. And then you feel remorse because Randon was hurt. David's heart runs even deeper than that. He was fully aware of the despicable thing he did to Uriah, and you'll see that later on in the psalm. But first and foremost, his great remorse was not that he had hurt, was that he hurt God. Because if the thing you say or do, Randon just says, no big deal. And then I feel okay about it. And yet it's sin. What has it done to the heart of God? Maybe we're beginning to see why God calls David a man after his own heart. Not that he was a sinless man, but that he was so aware of the heart of the one we know as our Heavenly Father, that his great regret, his great heart cry was how he had offended God, how he had hurt God, and how it hurt him to live with the reality of the fact that he had hurt God. Verse 4 says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. This is a little misleading in the King James because of one word here, that. It's one we encounter in the New Testament often. It appears to almost read like predestination. You know, that he's saying, the reason I've done this evil is that you might be justified. It's a case where that word that is improperly supplied. I think the NIV has it right also on this one, because it just, I think it says so. Is that right? Can you read the verse to me, Hannah?
Yeah, the whole verse?
Yeah.
Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge.
You understand the difference? He's not saying, the reason I did this is so you might be proven to be right. No, just, I fully admit that I did this, and so yes, you are right in your judgment. Yes, I am fully condemned before your eyes. I think you understand the difference there. Guilty, Your Honor. Then he says, behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. If you are not familiar with the scriptures, that may be a difficult verse for you. I think many of us in this church fully understand the teaching of God's word regarding how we are born. Romans 5 is a great place to go to if it's totally new to you, that just simply because of the sin of one of our forefathers, our original forefather, you and I are born lacking something. You and I are born prone to sin, right? And in fact, born as what God calls sinners, in need of redemption. That's true. That's true. Elsewhere in the Psalms, it talks about God knows our frame and remembers that we're dust, right? And that's true as well, but David's not using it as an excuse here. He's just using it as a statement of fact. He's not saying, well, I can't help it. You know, as I've heard some Christians say, blame Adam. No, no, you had a choice. David knew he had a choice. He's declaring his weakness to sin simply as a declaration of fact, not to deflect the guilt onto another. Verse 6. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you'll make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness and glorious freedom, wonderful freedom, that the bones which you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Oh, man, I understand this one as well. Perhaps you do also. He's so ashamed that God had to see this. Look at Psalm 90 briefly. We're coming right back here. Look at Psalm 90, please. Similar truth. Verse 8 says, you've set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. That's much of what David's referring to here in Psalm 51, that I am so appalled and ashamed that you had to see this in me. I'll give you an example. I bet many of you have a similar example, not identical. When I was 12 or 13, I was with some friends from the neighborhood in the home of another neighborhood kid who was not really a friend. He was just a neighborhood kid. And we noticed that his parents had a fully stocked liquor cabinet. And since he wasn't really a friend, he was just a neighborhood kid, I was not the instigator on this. And Rob was not there. Rob, where's Rob? Rob was not there that day. I don't think. You might have been. We grew up in the same neighborhood. Someone else among that group of boys said, let's take some bottles. So we took some bottles and I brought mine home and hid it in my room about the way a 12-year-old boy hides things. And I remember coming in from school and seeing my mom there holding that bottle. And maybe you've never done exactly that, but have you had those moments where you wish you could rewind, you know, you just stop time and rewind, just frozen there with guilt, despising myself that, you know, not only my mom knew I had a bottle, but it was clear I'd stolen it somewhere, right? And that's what David's expressing before God, you see. You know, thankfully, my parents forgave me. And there were consequences. But that moment, if you can relate to a moment like that, maybe Stephanie, I'm sure, never had any moments like that, but the rest of us probably did. Well, Brian Wolf didn't. The rest of us did. That's what David's expressing here, except in a much higher way. That's the way he regarded God. That's the way he thought of God. That was the degree of his intimacy with God. That his first thought regarding this sin was the disgust and the shame that God had to see this in me. See. I trust you understand. That's why he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And of course, in David's day, all of those things were possible, right? Thank God they're not possible for you and me, but that doesn't make sin any less sin. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, thank God, you're never in danger of God taking his presence away from you or taking his Holy Spirit from you. But we can sure find ourselves in a place where we're far outside the joy of salvation. It says, uphold me with your free spirit, then I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to thee. You know, because you and I are not in danger of losing his spirit, not in danger of being banned from his presence, perhaps you're thinking, so what's this got to do with me? Well, you know, if you're thinking that, then this teaching's especially for you. Because although we are no longer under the law, most of you know that the law was not just an arbitrary set of rules that God set up. The law is a great description of what God considers a holy life. The things the law says to do are things God's pleased with us when we do them. The things that the law says not to do are things God is not pleased with when he sees them in our lives. Those things in the law sum up what it is to love God. So although your righteousness and mine no longer hang on us keeping the law, that doesn't mean the law still isn't something that clearly defines what God calls good and what God calls evil, what God calls sin and what God calls righteousness. Because for you and me, praise God, hallelujah. God, as our judge, has judged us righteous in Christ. Right? But he's not just my judge. He's my Father. He's judged me righteous in Christ. But again, he's not just my judge. He's my Father. If I find it easy to shuffle off my sin, it's not really my fault. It's just a mistake. Blame Adam. It's grace, as Stephanie taught so beautifully last week. if that's my attitude towards grace, I have a very shallow understanding of grace. And I'd add a very shallow appreciation of God. If that's you, and only you know if it is, this glimpse into David's heart can set a whole new standard for you. And keep in mind, it's not just a standard of guilt. It's far from that. Think of what God says about this man, David. Think about how intimate this man, David, was, even in the Old Testament with God. I desire that kind of intimacy. I desire God to value and esteem my life as highly as he does David's. Why did he? Because David had a heart like this. See. David was a man after God's heart because David cared about God's heart more than he cared about justifying himself. You know, as you know, because of who we're descended from, we've got a great track record of passing the blame, right? The woman you gave me made me do it. It's not difficult to paint myself as the victim. The culture around us offers us multiple ways to portray ourselves in the victim and then feel better about what the things that we egregiously did against the will of God. And I could harden my heart to those things to the point where they don't bother me much anymore because I'm a victim. And yet, is that attitude going to draw me any closer to God? Is that attitude going to draw me into the joy of salvation? Or just the numbness of denial, you see? I love the heart of David here. Even in the worst of times, even in this painful time, what's revealed about his heart is so inspiring and such a standard for me. Look, God loves us, right? And God wants us to grow up. Growing up requires coming face to face with areas of our lives that are not pleasing to God, right? If we're going to grow up and live lives that are more and more like Christ and lives that are more and more pleasing to God, that process is going to include finding things that are not pleasing to God. Logically, right? You're looking at me like, what? No, obviously, right? In sports, if you're going to learn, oh God help me, if you're going to learn a proper golf swing, so you're going to need to discover the areas where your swing is improper, right? Oftentimes, you don't know it till someone points it out. For you and me, sometimes reading God's word, we can come face to face with something in our lives in light of which we say, God, I'm sorry you even had to see that and help me change. Sometimes it'll be in the words of manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Now, other times it'll be Jack saying, hey, bro, that's not the word of God. Sometimes it'll be Nathan coming to you and saying, you are the man. I prefer it just comes from reading God's word. That's not our option. You know, if it comes to us via Nathan saying, you are the man, praise God that at least somebody, maybe I've been blind to the word of God and deaf to the words of manifestations. Somebody loved me enough to cut through my blindness and deafness and show me that thing that needs to change. See. But that change is preceded by repentance. Again, we saw this 2 weeks ago in Corinthians, didn't we? The necessity of repentance. Because if I don't realize something is true, if I don't realize that golf swing is really wrong, I'm going to revert to my old golf swing. I'm going to say, thank you so much for the help, Jason. I'll keep that in mind. And then I'll blow it off completely and revert to what I was doing. Okay. So this is part of Christian life and part of Christian growth is coming face to face with areas where I am wrong. The big question is, then what do I do? See, the beautiful thing about this man, David, God doesn't measure levels of sin, but God certainly measures levels of heart. And God certainly responds to true repentance of heart. And we see how David was so ready, so quick to take it fully upon himself and repent the minute it was pointed out to him. And that's what matters. That's why, I neglected to show you a record in 1 Kings. Well, you'll have to look it up yourself. I had it written down somewhere in these notes where God sums up David's life and says how David always did God's will. It says, except with the matter with Bathsheba. And that's all he has to say about it. Half a verse. Where you and I might say, this one act discounts everything else David did. God sees things differently. And thank God he does. Thank God he does. Because, you know, I've done things that at the end of the day, I've thought, this discounts every good thing I've ever done. And God says, you're forgiven. See. What's significant isn't, have I sinned? Because we will. What's significant is, what do I do now? And David's choice as to what to do now should stand as an example to all of us. Verse 14 says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So, for those who think that David was oblivious to the harm he had done to his trusted, faithful servant, he wasn't at all. He acknowledged his blood guiltiness. When Nathan confronted him, however, his first statement was, I've sinned against the Lord. Verse 16, you desire not sacrifice, or I'd give it. You don't delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Sacrifices to God can be performed with no heart whatsoever. You know, God, just do this, and I promise I'll go to church every Sunday. Don't. Because if it's only being offered as an outward sacrifice to God, God doesn't desire sacrifices. He desires hearts. He desires broken hearts. He desires humble hearts. That he can work with. Now, if what lies behind that sacrifice is a humble heart, so much the better. But the heart first in everything. See, the heart first in everything. There's other places where God says, I can't swallow your sacrifices. They made him sick to his stomach because there was no heart behind them. Just actions. That, you know, where's the psalm where God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. He doesn't need one more sheep. He doesn't need one more cat. Cow, he doesn't need one more dollar in the abundant sharing. He doesn't need one more seat filled on Sunday morning. He needs hearts. And what better example of the kind of heart that God responds to than the heart of David, even at his worst? You see how his heart responded to God. I want my heart to be more like this. I certainly don't want to disregard things I've done to hurt others, but I want to magnify in my heart the fact that my Heavenly Father's watching. And what pleases him and what doesn't please him becomes more important to me simply because they please him or don't please him. Again, all of us are going to sin at times. And God really makes, unlike people, God doesn't put grades on sin. I know I've been in Christian churches and other groups at times where we have. This sin's really bad. This sin's kind of bad. This sin's not so bad. You don't see that in God's word. See, sin is sin. Sin is simply a rejection of God, a rebellion against God, a choice to consciously not do what we know God asks of us, God requires of us. All of us are going to do that at times. Now, thankfully, all of you who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think that's most, if not all of you this morning, yes, we could be assured of God's forgiveness, but again, God's more than a judge. If you believed on Jesus Christ, he's your father. A relationship with him should matter something to us. And that relationship with him can be joyful, daily joyful, because of our realization of his love and his mercy and his forgiveness, and because of our desire to live for him and please him. If you believed on Jesus Christ, everyone who has can look forward to a life full of God's forgiveness. But not all of us are going to look forward to a life free of condemnation. Because no matter how much I try to sweep it under the carpet, if I have not taken it before my Heavenly Father, it's unresolved. You understand? It's forgiven in Christ. It's forgiven in Christ and has not changed my access to God or anything from his point of view. But it can change things radically from my point of view as I pile up sin after sin that I rationalize away instead of coming clean before my Heavenly Father and saying, man, I'm nasty, clean me. You know, evil thoughts about other believers, evil attitudes or words towards other believers, that I just decide, well, you know, it's too uncomfortable to actually ask David to forgive me, so I'll just sit on the other side of church Sunday morning. That's not cleansed. It's forgiven, perhaps, but it's not cleansed. Hebrews speaks about you and I, one of the great things we have in Christ is the ability to live with a heart that's cleansed, a conscience that's cleansed of sin. In the Old Testament, they could have that temporarily. You could go to the temple, bring a sacrifice, and know my sin's paid for, but then walk out of the temple knowing I'll be here tomorrow. His one sacrifice paid it for all. And yet, I've got to give it to him. You understand? Even, I don't have to beg God for forgiveness anymore because Jesus Christ has paid the price. But if I don't acknowledge that, then it's still on me. And if I have not repented, how can I acknowledge it? If I've learned from the world to not treat sin as sin, then why in the world would I repent from it? Am I making sense this morning? You know? This repentance is a wonderful thing. It's painful for a moment. But only for a moment. Because that moment is the moment of realizing I've sinned against God. And the next moment, realizing I have God's forgiveness. That moment of pain only increases joy and thankfulness to my Heavenly Father for what he's done for me and what he continues to do for me. You see, that's why I wanted to share these records with you this morning, not to point out, hey, David made mistakes too, but to point out why God would so exalt this man, even though he had done this terrible thing. And the key lies in his heart towards God, how much it meant to him to live for God, to live a life that was pleasing to God, to love God. All of us are going to sin, not in the exact manner David did, but in some manner or other that's a violation of God's word. And yet all of us can know the joy that David knew once he knew he was forgiven. Turn to Psalm 32, please, and I think we're going to close out there. I'm going to read this one from the NIV. It says, I believe this is the, blessed is the one. Okay. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. If I've gotten in the habit of just concluding, I have no sin, just occasional mistakes, that's one way to deal with our sinfulness. A much better way to deal with it is, yes, I have sinned, but I've been forgiven. You know, though I stumble time and time again, thank God I've been forgiven. You know, men may judge me by the things they see, but the accuser's voice doesn't cling to me because I know I've been forgiven. There's a joy in knowing I've been forgiven that far surpasses the relief of pretending I have nothing to be forgiven for. If I've torn some scabs off this morning, I'm glad I have. And I hope it's to the end that you and I can declare like David, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are so ready to forgive, so merciful and compassionate towards us, God. And all you ask is that we don't lie to you, that we don't be deceitful in your face, but that we acknowledge this thing. Yes, we're flawed in Adam, but we acknowledge that we still are able to make choices, God. And we want to make those choices that please you. And why not? Because you've so loved us. And for those with eyes to see, God, who deserves our love more fully and deeply and continually than you do. I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.